John chapter 1. This whole first section of John, the first 18 verses are a prologue. And we'll complete it today. We get to verses 14 and 18, the last section of the prologue, 1 to 18, which is like the theological thesis statement for the whole gospel. They set the stage for who Jesus Christ really is. And as we've seen the past couple of weeks, he is the God-man. That's who Jesus is. Not half and half, not half God, half man. 100% God, become 100% man. The God-man. And so vital that you understand this, that this is the prologue and that this is the truth about who Jesus is. Because all the cults have a different Jesus. They don't have some guy named Frank they're promoting. They have some guy named Jesus, but he's not the Jesus of the Bible. And that's why this prologue is so vital that we understand this. This is the theology. When you think of all the theological issues, this issue of who Jesus is, it may be the most significant, because that's where the cults get it wrong. They either think he didn't become flesh, or they think he wasn't God, or whatever version they have of the incarnation, God become man. Their imperfect version or their unbiblical version will lead people away from the true Jesus. And the truth is this: to believe in a wrong Jesus is just as damning as not believing at all. Understand that. If you believe in the Mormon Jesus or the JW Jesus, you are just as lost as somebody who believes in a rock. Because that rock and a false Jesus who is less than the God-man cannot save anybody. So it's vital that we understand these first 18 verses. Because what happens is after this prologue, John jumps into the historical narrative. He begins to tell us the historical story of Jesus' 3 years of ministry, starting with John the Baptist when Jesus is an adult, introducing him, and going all the way through his crucifixion and resurrection. And so the whole rest of the gospel is given this little preview prologue of the first 18 verses, which we finish today, starting in chapter 1, verse 14, and going to 18. I feel like we're going through it too fast. Even though you may be thinking we're going through it too slow, I feel like we're going through it too fast because there's so much here. So I encourage you to let Sunday mornings just be the whet the appetite to you reading the Gospel of John and me during the week. Getting into the Word and getting more out of it on your own time, not just Sunday mornings. But here we are in this prologue, the last part of it. And you remember last Sunday, we looked at verses 6 to 13 where we met John the Baptist. Remember, he's a different guy than the Apostle John who wrote this gospel. He is John the Baptist, Jesus' forerunner, who was a witness. He was to testify that the light of the world, which is Jesus, had come into the world. And John the Baptist's job was to kind of prepare the way for people to receive him as the Jewish Messiah. We saw that in verses 6 to 8 last week. And then, even though Jesus, the Son of God, was the true light of the world, in verse 9 it says that though he came to live in the very world that he made, he came to live in it for 30 years, plus, and that he created that world to begin with, though he came to the very world he created, they, in verse 10, did not know him. The world did not recognize him as a whole. And his own people, the Jews, did not receive him as their Messiah or as their Christ. And even though the prophecies pointed to him and were fulfilled in him, even though he did all the miracles he did, his own people as a whole generally rejected their Messiah. And that's so sad, but the good news is in verse 12. Which most of us here today are here because we've experienced it, that not only, though some people reject him, many people receive him as their Savior and are thereby saved and become the children of God. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, in contrast to those, the majority of the world that reject him, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. A person is born again. Born spiritually, not by physical means, but from above, from God, when they believe in Jesus as the Son of God and as their Savior and Lord. Well, we'll learn more about what being born again is when we get to chapter 3, when Jesus talks to the religious ruler Nicodemus about Jesus and about being born again. He says, you must be, John 3, born again to enter God's kingdom. That's a requirement. Well, the two responses that we saw last week, there's two responses to Jesus. You can either receive him, or you can reject him. And those two responses are spelled out in our new memory verse. And so I'm going to not recite it because I haven't got verses 17 and 18 down. I got verse 16 down. But hopefully all of us can memorize these three verses because you know John 3:16 probably pretty good by heart anyways. But the next two are important as well. So let's just kind of Why don't we say it together? If you look at John 3:16 in your NAS Bible or in your bulletin where it's printed, or if you have one of the little cards that somebody printed out for us. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." That verse 18 is so critical because it shows you those two contrasting responses to Jesus. And they're the only two. You either believe in him or you not believe in him. You believe not. You disbelieve in him. It's those two things. Receive him or you reject him. Those who receive him are not judged. They're forgiven. They have everlasting life. Those who reject him will face judgment. They've already judged because they've rejected and not believed in the name of God's Son, Jesus. So now we pick it up in verse 14, which talks about the incarnation of Jesus. That's our Christmas verse. That's why we did Hark the Herald Angels Sing as our song today, which nobody heard as they were getting back to their seats. But it's because it's a Christmas verse. John, unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, doesn't go back to the manger. He doesn't go back to Mary and Joseph and the whole Christmas story that we're familiar with. He just starts right out with the Word became flesh, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." There is so much in verse 14, we could spend the whole day on that. But first of all, it makes clear that the Word, remember that's back to verse 1. The Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word made everything. That whole concept of the Word of God is talking about Jesus, because it was Jesus who was God who became flesh. It even says in verse 1 that Jesus was God. He was with God. He already existed in the beginning when the earth began. He was already there creating it. But here it says he became flesh. The word for flesh is sometimes used in a moral sense. We talk about our flesh, meaning our sinful nature. It's sometimes used that way, but then it's also used many times to talk about the physical body that we live in, and that's how it's used here. Jesus, who is spirit, because God is spirit, via the virgin birth, took on a human body. He took on a physical human body. That's what we call the incarnation, right? The incarnation of Christ. Carne, as in carne asada, means flesh. And so Jesus took on flesh. He was God and he became man. He didn't stop being God and change to man. He stayed God and became man also. 100% God and 100% human. And as we go through John's gospel, we'll see that he was fully human as much as he was fully God. For example, he became weary in John 4:6. He was thirsty in John 4:7. He groaned within in John 11:33. In John 11:35, he openly wept. On the cross in 19:28, he thirsted. In 19:30, this is a chapter 19:30 of John, he died. He had to be a human to die. And in 1934, he bled. Those are just a few examples of the human side of Jesus. He is completely human and completely God. After his resurrection in John chapter 20, when you read that, you see how his disciples came to him. He came to them and they physically touched him. They were able to touch his body, and Thomas was able to put his fingers in the wounds in his hands and so forth, showing that Jesus had a physical body. He became flesh. And then it says he became flesh and he dwelt among us. Literally in the Greek, it's he lived in a tent, or he tabernacled among us. He came and lived in a human body as if it were a tent. He came and he pitched his tent on earth, and the tent is his body. In 2 Corinthians 5:1, Paul talks about our physical bodies as our earthly tents. He says your body's like an earthly tent. You temporarily live in it for a period of time while you're camping on the planet Earth. Our time here is limited. It's like a camping trip. We live in these little tents until finally we get new tents that are permanent and are eternal, new bodies that we get in heaven. But until then, we're campers. We're short-term campers on earth. For 70 or 80 years on average, we live here on earth. And Jesus came for 33 years in a tent, in a human body. The Son of God also became the Son of Man. That's the point of verse 14 here. He is the God-man. Why did the Son of God become the Son of Man? Why did Jesus, who was God, become man also? Well, Hebrews 2:14 gives us one awesome answer to that question. There may be other answers, but this is a big one because it affects us. And this is what we celebrate when we partake of communion this morning. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise also partook of the same flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil." Why did Jesus take on a body? Primarily so that he could die on the cross as the payment for our sins. That's why he became man. And that's why I wanted to play the song, "Hark the Herald Angels," this morning, because Charles Wesley's classic Christmas carol has this phrase in it, and this is so cool. Listen to this. "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel," our God with us. Isn't that awesome? He became veiled in flesh, a Godhead in flesh, the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. He came to be a man and to dwell among us, it says. Those 12 apostles, John was one of them who really dwelt among him. He was one of the 12 who were his contemporaries, Christ's contemporaries. He rubbed shoulders with Jesus. He saw his miracles. He heard him speak. He heard him when he explained things just to the disciples. Jesus had hundreds of disciples who followed him, who experienced him, who eyewitnesses, who experienced and listened and watched and saw the way that Jesus lived. The Gospels, along with John, along with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are the synoptic Gospels, are eyewitness, hands-on, first-hand accounts. The apostles' accounts of Jesus' life when he came to be among them. That's what we're reading in the Gospel of John. How Jesus lived by the eyewitnesses who were right there with him when he was among them. John elaborated on that experience of being with Jesus in 1 John, in his first epistle. In 1 John 1, he introduces his letter, his epistle, saying, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, Jesus, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." In other words, he's just giving us account because he saw him firsthand. He's giving us account to us so that we could know Jesus too, because he met him and hung out with him for 3 years and experienced him firsthand, eyewitness. 3 years of ministry. And in verse 14 he says, again, "We saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father." John saw the glory of Jesus. Now here he could have been referring to the Mount of Transfiguration. Because remember on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, John, along with a couple other guys, Peter and James, went up on a high mountain with Jesus, and he was transfigured before them, and they were able to see him in his glorified, resurrected, post-resurrection glorified preview of his body. Okay, they were able to see him in all his glory. It says that when they saw him, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became like brilliant white light that was just glowing. They saw this kind of a preview of his glorification. So he could have been saying that. We saw his glory. He could be talking about that. But more likely, he's just talking about his moral glory of how he lived out the perfect human life. He lived out the character that was absolute perfection. Everything that Jesus did was sinless and perfect. And so when Jesus loved people, he loved them perfectly. When he, whatever characteristics he had, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, the fruit of the Spirit, those Christ-like characteristics were lived out perfectly, and that was glorious. That was for John to see as something glorious. But it could also be referring to something else. The times that Jesus did the signs or the miracles of which John records 7 or 8 or 9 in his gospel so that we would believe. Because it says right after the first miracle, and this is in our next chapter, in chapter 2, when Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding, it says at the end of that miracle in John 2:11, it says, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee," it was his first miracle, "and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." His glory was seen in that miracle that he did. So however it was, John saw his glory. He saw him in his regular living his life in perfect humanity. He saw the way he did supernatural, God-only type miracles the signs, and he saw his transfiguration. And in all those ways, John was a witness of the glory of Jesus. And then in verse 14, he adds this thing, and this is so cool. Jesus was full of two things, grace and truth. Now, there's a number of characteristics that Jesus showed in his life on earth. All of them were perfect. And you can read the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can read about his compassion, his holiness, his kindness, his love, his power. But these two, grace and truth, are like the summary of his character. And they're a great example for us because they really show us how we should be living, how we should be speaking, how we should be dealing with life with both grace and truth, and not one without the other. Verse 17 repeats the same two characteristics. If you look down ahead to verse 17, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. He came full of grace and truth. Grace and truth were realized through him. And it tells us he was full of both. Not 50% truth, 50% grace, but 100% truth and 100% grace. He was all grace and all truth. And so I want to look at that real quick. I put in your sermon notes, number one, or number A here, letter A. Jesus is 100% grace. What is grace? Well, we know what grace is. It's God's undeserved favor. It's God giving us the opposite of what we deserve, right? In terms of our eternal salvation, it's God giving us heaven when we have earned and deserve hell. That's the ultimate example of grace. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished," it says, "on us." He lavished his grace on us. Other versions say his grace abounded toward us. Plenty of grace. As we'll see, grace upon grace, just grace after grace after grace. Grace is that wonderful characteristic of God which offers us redemption, forgiveness, everlasting life. And it says Jesus came to earth full of grace, full of undeserved favor to give away. He came to show God's grace to us, and he made it possible by paying for our sins. His life on earth was full of grace. 33 years he lived on earth, and it was characterized by grace, by compassion, by mercy, by love, by all that beautiful characteristic of showing people goodness when they deserve the opposite. Even when he hung on the cross at the very end, what did he say about those who were hurling insults at him? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He showed grace right to the very end. He's all grace. But secondly, he's not just all grace, he's all truth. Full of grace and full of truth. Well, what is truth? Well, Jesus said God's word, the Bible, is truth. In John 17:17, he says, "Your word is truth." But then Jesus also referred to himself as the truth in John 14:6. "I am the way and the what? The truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So truth is found, and we talked about this before, in two places. In the pages of God's scripture and in the person of God's Son. That's where truth is found. In the pages of God's scripture, in the Bible, and in the person of God's Son, in Jesus Christ. The Word of God is truth. Jesus is the Word of God, and therefore he is the truth. He is the expression, the revelation, the communication of God. And since God is truth, Jesus is truth. The Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, quoted the prophet Isaiah, saying about the Messiah, which is true about Jesus, that he committed no sin. This is 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He was all truth. And because he's all truth, he spoke and lived in complete truth. He never deceived. He never told a lie. He was complete truth, and he walked in that truth. That's an example to us, isn't it? As his followers, in John's third epistle, he had three epistles, and the third is a little one, a little postcard that he wrote. He shares his heart's desires for believers in 3 John 4. He says, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." That's how we should live. We should be like Jesus, walk in truth. Walking in truth means more than just not lying. It means living in daily obedience to the Word of God, living a godly, biblical life, living by the Scriptures, talking and speaking the truth of God. Jesus came to earth setting an example for us of what it is to live in grace and truth, neither compromised. Truth not compromised, grace not weakened, both 100%. And that should characterize the church. And it did characterize the early church. In Acts 4:33, it says, "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." They were preaching. That's the truth. and abundant grace was upon them all. That's the grace. I hope that new life is characterized by those two things, grace and truth. I hope that you and I, as followers of Jesus, who is full of grace and truth, live our lives full of grace and truth, showing people grace and speaking the truth. It's like Ephesians 4:15 says, speak the truth in love. It's together. Like if somebody, you know, you're talking to somebody, you could speak nothing but truth and be hurtful. And it may be true, but you're hurting them. But you bring in grace and you try to help them. You can still speak the truth. And so you think of churches that are an example of this. The example of a truth-only church would be the cult, that Westboro Baptist cult, that says everybody's going to hell. Gays are going to hell and everybody's going to hell, right? That's true. If they don't receive Jesus, people are going to hell. But that's just truth without the grace. The grace church is a universalism type thing that says everybody's going to heaven, doesn't matter what you do. God's going to let everybody in because he loves everybody, so everybody gets in. That's not true. It's grace, but it's not true. Grace and truth have to come together, and you have to speak the truth of your sinner who needs a Savior. The truth of sin and judgment and hell, together with the grace, the good news of heaven and forgiveness and a Savior, those two go together. One without the other is half the message. The two together are the perfect gospel, and we'll celebrate that when we have communion later. But understand, Jesus is full of grace and truth. So now it leaves Jesus and goes to his forerunner, John the Baptist. Verse 15. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Now remember, we said last week that whenever the Gospel of John refers to the name or the word John, it never refers to John, the author or the apostle, the guy who wrote the letter. It actually refers to John the Baptist every time. When John speaks about himself, he uses a kind of a third person thing and says the disciple that Jesus loved or something else to draw attention away from himself. But when he refers to John, he's talking about John the Baptist. So to avoid confusion, we're going to call him John A for apostle or author. And John B for Baptist, right? So John A and John B. John B, John the Baptist, is a very important figure in the New Testament. We're going to see him again next week when we get into the historical narrative. He appears by name like 89 times. Jesus said up to that point, he was the greatest man ever to live. He was Jesus' forerunner who came to prepare the Jewish people to receive their Messiah. So verse 15 says he testified. John the Baptist testified about Jesus, about him. We saw that last week. John was Jesus' first called witness or testifier, like in a courtroom. The first witness called is John the Baptist. He testified, he gave a testimony about Jesus. We today, Jesus' followers, are called to do the same thing as John, to be a witness, to give a testimony, to tell people about Jesus and who he is and what he's done. But notice John B, it says there in verse 15, cried out. He testified and he cried out. His ministry was public proclamation. He was standing in front of crowds, proclaiming loudly so that everybody could hear who Jesus was. And here's what he said. "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" I kind of look at it like this, and this is true of us too. John the Baptist had a pointing ministry. His ministry was to point away from himself to Jesus. And you see it all through his preaching. He was always deflecting the attention away from him onto the Savior, to the one that mattered, someone that's greater than him. Later in this chapter, and maybe next week, depending on how far we get, it says in verse 27, he says about Jesus, John the Baptist says, "It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." I'm not even worthy to be a spokesperson, let alone the guy that unties a sandal. And a couple verses later, verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold," he's proclaiming loudly to the crowd, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" And there's the same quote when he actually gives it in the historical narrative. Here it is, he's just saying, you know what? There's someone greater than me. There's someone coming after me who's greater than me. He's the one I've been telling you about. It's Jesus, the Messiah. The one I've been preaching about, here he comes. He's leading the way. He's saying, God, there's a Messiah's coming. The Messiah's coming. He's going to be like this. All of a sudden, here comes Jesus. Hey, here he is. Behold, the Lamb of God. And he introduces Jesus to the people that he prepared for that. And notice in verse 15, he's got like a, he contrasts before and after. He who comes after me existed before me. So John the Baptist was born about 6 months before his second cousin Jesus, and he started preaching Jesus before Jesus showed up. So he's preaching about the Messiah before Jesus shows up. So he's there first, he's before, preparing the way as the forerunner, and then after him comes Jesus, and he introduces him. But he said Jesus existed before John because he pre-existed. As we saw in chapter 1, verse 1, he pre-existed eternity. He pre-existed the earth. He created it all. So when the earth began, Jesus was already there. And therefore, he is greater than John. That's what he's saying. He's saying there's somebody, I'm not important. The one who's important, even though he's coming after me, he's before me in importance. He's the one that you need to focus on. And I love how he says this in John 3:30. And this is just such a great ministry focus. Listen to this. John the Baptist, John B. says, he must increase, but I must decrease. That's ministry. Forget about me. Get attention away from myself and get it onto Jesus. Point people to Jesus. Don't point people to your own example and say, hey, you got to become, you got to do things the way I do things. What is that? You ought to not do things the way I do things. But what you ought to do is follow Jesus. You want to follow Jesus. There's your perfect example, the perfect God-man. We'll see more about John the Baptist next Sunday when we get to verse 19. He gets confronted by the religious rulers and he has to testify who Jesus is. But in our final three verses this morning, John the Apostle, talks about what we receive from Jesus, starting in verse 16. For of his, talking about Jesus, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. And what he's saying here, we've benefited from Jesus. We've received from him all the resources and spiritual strength that we need to live as Christians. And this is true for all believers from John all the way up to today. For every Christian from the first century on up through the rapture, whenever that happens, we have all the strength and resources that we need to live as Jesus followers because we have Jesus in us. He is our all in all. Of his fullness, we have all received. We benefited from all that he is. And it's all because of his abundant grace. It says grace upon grace there. The NIV translates that grace in place of grace already given. Or King James Version is grace for grace. And the kind of idea is like, here comes a wave of grace, and there's another one right behind it, and another one, and the grace just keeps coming. It's just abundant grace. It's lavished upon us. It's God's grace in Jesus just lavished upon us. And then verse 17 contrasts the Old Testament and the New Testament, the law and grace. It says in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The Jewish listeners of John the Baptist would know what the law is, the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic law that were given through Moses, the tablets of stone that God gave to Moses to give to the people of Israel. But the law, those Ten Commandments, weren't meant to be shown us how I can be saved, that if I somehow fulfill perfectly those Ten Commandments, I can go to heaven. They weren't given for that purpose. They were given for the purpose of showing me I haven't fulfilled those Ten Commandments, therefore I need a Savior so that I can go to heaven. That's the purpose of the law. It shows the need for grace. It shows the need for forgiveness. No human has obeyed the Ten Commandments perfectly, except for one, the God-man, Jesus. The purpose of the law was to reveal that God has a perfect standard of righteousness and that we have been unable to, because of our sin nature, live up to that standard. And therefore, we need a Savior. That's why in Galatians 3:24, the Apostle Paul, wrote, therefore, the law, the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law, has become our tutor, our schoolmaster, some versions say, to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Because nobody's justified by works, right? Nobody can be justified by keeping law because we failed to keep it. We're justified by faith, by God's grace. So the law then has a purpose. It's to point us to grace, to point us to Jesus, to point us to our need for a Savior. So he says grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The truth of our sin and God's judgment and the grace that was shown when Jesus died on that cross, pain out of God's love and grace to us for our sins, bearing the penalty that we deserve. Then our final verse, verse 18, tells us that Jesus reveals God the Father to us. verse 18, and we'll get ready to take communion. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. See, God the Father is Spirit, right? God is Spirit. Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4:24, He's Spirit, we must worship Him in spirit and truth, right? He has no body, He is therefore invisible to mankind. We can't see God. John wrote the same thing in his first epistle, 1 John 4:12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. But you can't see God. God is Spirit. He can't be seen. The Apostle Paul wrote about God in 1 Timothy 6:16. Says He alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. God is unseeable. He's Spirit. However, God was revealed in His Son, the incarnate Jesus, as we see in today's passage. Jesus took on a human body, and therefore He manifested God to the world so that we could see Him. Paul wrote about Jesus in Colossians 1:15, said He is the image of the invisible God. He is the invisible given an image. We're able to see Him, the firstborn of over all creation. See, man cannot see God the Father, but He sent His Son, Jesus, to become a man so to show us God, so that we could see and understand and comprehend and know God. When you get to chapter 9, sometime in 2018, next year, we'll see that Philip asked Jesus about God the Father. He says, show me, I want to see God the Father. Can you show me and can you introduce me? And Jesus said in John 14:8, well, let me read what Philip said. Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Show us God the Father. Jesus said to him in John 14:9, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus reveals God. That's what He's saying here. Verse 18, it calls Jesus the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. And again, as John wraps up his prologue to his gospel, he declares Jesus is God. He's the only begotten God. And that was those words, only begotten, which are also used in verse 14, it doesn't mean He was born, begotten in that way. It means He was unique. He was the only one of its kind. Every believer is a child of God. The male believers, the men in this room, are sons of God. But Jesus is God's unique or begotten, only begotten Son. He's the only one who is the Son of God, God the Son. It says there He's in the bosom of the Father. The NIV translates that a little bit loosely, but it says He's in closest relationship with the Father. It's talking about His shared nature with God the Father. God basically took His own heart and sent it to earth, sent His Son to earth to be able to pay for our sins, to show His love to us. The last phrase of verse 18 has a cool word. It says He has explained Him. Jesus came to explain God the Father, to explain who we can't see, to explain God. The King James Version uses the word declared. He has declared Him. The NIV says He has made known, made Him known. He's made God known. I love that. He's explained Him. He's declared Him. He's made God known. We get our word exegesis from the Greek word that's used here. The word means to explain, to unfold, to lead the way. Basically, Jesus interprets and explains God to us. John MacArthur commented and said, God, who cannot be known unless He reveals Himself, became most fully known because Jesus explained Him. He declared Him. He unveiled Him to us. I love that. The ISV says He revealed Him there. He used the word revealed Him. He explained Him, He revealed Him, He declared Him, He helped us know Him. Because Jesus is Him. Jesus is God become man, the God-man. So when people saw Jesus, they saw God. When they heard Jesus speak, they heard God speak. When they saw Jesus love somebody and hold a little child and reach out to somebody and heal somebody, they saw God at work. And every other perfect characteristic of Christ, the manifold, glorious, perfect characteristics of Christ, they saw God. You want to know, like Philip, God? Embrace Jesus, because He is God. He's God revealed to us. Next Sunday, we pick it up in verse 19, where John starts a historical narrative that takes up the rest of the whole gospel, starting with John the Baptist, John B., and working its all the way to the cross and the resurrection. We pick that up starting next week. But understand these first 18 verses are so important because they tell us who Jesus is and what he did, and they are the Christology that we need to combat the cults and to know who it is that saves. A couple application points, and we'll get ready for communion. Number one, give away these Gospels of John. Give them away. Hand them out. These, remember, are written to the unbeliever. The only of the 66 books of the Bible that's written specifically to the unbeliever that they would believe and have eternal life. These are your best apologetics. Give out the Word of God. They're readable. If you give somebody a Bible, that's awesome. But if you give them this, they might actually read it. The Bible's a little overwhelming for the non-believer. Let them read this first, then get them a Bible. Okay? Tell them to take a 21-day challenge, 21 chapters, chapter a day, 3 weeks, and they can understand, if the Lord opens their eyes, who Jesus is. Okay, give out those Gospels of John. Secondly, memorize John 3:16-18. It's printed in your bulletin. Somebody printed some cards at the side table. It's a tool to help you memorize. Just stick it there in your dash and at the stop signs only look at it. Put it on your where you shave, whatever you need to do to memorize it. It's a great passage. Third, abide in the Savior. It means have daily fellowship. Get to know Jesus. As we read his life, get to know him. Spend time with him. Talk to him. Meet with him every day and let him produce that perfect character that he has in your life. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. All that shows up in our lives when we spend time with him and we meet with him and we begin to walk like he walked. Mainly grace and truth. Showing grace, at the same time speaking truth. Fourth, point to the Savior. That's what John the Baptist did. Away from himself, I got to decrease, he's got to increase. I want our lives to be that. We're just people that are pointers. We point to Jesus. We deflect praise to Jesus. We get people from following us and get them to follow Jesus, right? Point people to Jesus. Decrease so that Christ might increase. Next, balance both justice and mercy or grace and truth in your life. Okay, those two things, both sides. Kindness and love, but righteousness at the same time. Light and love, 1 John says, or in the Old Testament, Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. There it is. Justice and kindness, grace and truth, love and truth, however you want to call it, the two sides, I guess, that are met perfectly in Jesus. Next, speak with balance. Ephesians 4:15, I quoted that earlier, speak the truth in love, not one without the other. What does that look like? If some of your wife comes and says, do I look fat in this dress? Don't answer that question, whatever you do, man. Because you're going to have a hard time speaking the truth in love there. So don't answer that one. But whatever you do, speak the truth in love. Speak the truth about sin and about people needing forgiveness and about what sin is and what hell is. And then speak the grace that says, here's how you avoid hell. Here's how you can be forgiven and reconciled to God and have everlasting life. It has to be both truth and love, truth and grace. 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense, apologetic. That's the truth. To everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. That's the grace, truth and grace, the Gospels, truth and grace. And we'll see that in just a moment. Lastly, if you haven't yet done so, respond by receiving Jesus. Remember those two choices. The cross had a thief on either side. One received, one rejected. One is in heaven today, one is still in hell today. And that's the truth of all humanity. You got to decide, you're going to reject Jesus or receive him. Please, please receive the free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. If you have any doubts, read your Gospel of John and let himself prove himself to you. All right, let's pray and we'll get ready to transition. As the worship team comes forward, we'll get ready for communion. Father God, we thank you for your beautiful word. Thank you for this whole prologue, these first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. And thank you for the few that we looked at today, 14, 15, 16, 17. Five verses we looked at today, Lord, are awesome. They tell us truth about who Jesus is and what he came to do. Lord, because of that truth, your grace has been applied to our lives. Those of us who have believed, we have everlasting life. We will be with you forever. We will never be separate from you forever. We will be with you in paradise someday. Lord, that is all because of you. Because of what you did for us, because of the Lord Jesus Christ becoming a man and dying on the cross for us. For that, we are forever grateful. For that, we want to celebrate by partaking of communion. We want to remember the cross. So thank you, Father, for doing that for us. Lord, we want others to know this truth as well. So send us out as your testifiers, as John the Baptist types who point to you, who point others to you, so that you can use us, so that many can be part of your kingdom as well. And if there's anyone here who has not yet received you, I pray, Lord, you would show them their need for you, and they would stick around afterwards and talk to somebody, or dig into the Gospel of John, or consider who you are and decide to put their faith in you for salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.